We're in chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. I want to cover verses 13 through the end of the chapter today. Everybody there? Actually, let's just read that whole section. Yet we are obliged to always thank God concerning you, brothers, having been beloved unto the Master, that God chose you from the beginning unto deliverance by purification of the breath and trust of the truth, into which he invited you through our good message, for procuring of the glory of the Master Jesus Christ. Consequently, then, brothers, stand firm and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our letter. And may the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the God and God our Father, the one having loved us and having given us permanent consolation and a good hope by grace, console your hearts, and may he establish you in every word and good deed. Did you guys see our memory verse in there? Yeah, it's in there. Yeah, slightly different translation, but it says the same thing essentially. All right. We are obliged to always thank God concerning you, brothers, having been beloved. You remember we talked about this phrase, brothers, having been beloved. This term, having been beloved, in the Greek text is a unusual term. You could say, you know, if you wanted to talk about someone as a beloved person, you could just say, you know, the beloved one or the beloved. But instead of using a noun or an adjective like that, the Apostle Paul uses an unusual form of the word. It's a participle. What does all that mean? What a participle does is it allows him to add the tense of a verb to the word. So he uses the perfect tense, which essentially is brothers having been beloved. And by using that form, it refers to some point in time in the past when God had demonstrated his love upon them, and then the results of that continue to the present. That's what the perfect tense does. And so by using this unusual form of the word, he adds that aspect to it. Now, I want you to flip back to 1 Thessalonians. I want to show you where he used this term before. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Having observed, brothers, having been beloved, your election under God. You see that? 1 Thessalonians 4. Now, it's the exact same term, brothers having been beloved, but I want you to notice the association between that term and the term election. You see that? Brothers having been beloved, your election under God. Where is Paul getting this concept from? See, one of the problems with some of our modern translations is by putting everything in modern English, it loses some of the nuance of the original language, and especially loses some of the nuances to the connections that the Apostle Paul is making from the Old Testament. Because as you know, as I've taught you here quite a bit, is a great deal of what is said in the New Testament is referencing the Old Testament scriptures. And if you don't have a grasp of understanding of some of these subtle nuances and be able to bring the concepts from the Old Testament into the discussion that the Apostle Paul is making, if you don't understand those connections, you completely miss the point that the Apostle Paul is trying to make. So this phrase, brothers having been beloved, is a term that Moses coined for the nation of Israel. He coined this term right after God brought the nation of Israel out of Egypt. And I want to show you this term, where it originates from. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 30, I think it's 32. I pointed this out before, but this is something that I think we need to get into our skulls. Because if we understand the way the Apostle Paul borrows the special terminology that God gave for his people in the Old Testament and he applies it to us, we begin to see how much God has You remember the we talked in our Bereans class a couple of weeks ago about the parable of the olive tree and how that we wild olive branches have been grafted into his people and to become part of the covenants and the promises, and we are considered Abraham's descendants and the heirs of God and so forth. We begin to see this theme is really interwoven throughout the entire New Testament. But in many places, it's in very subtle terminology that the Apostle Paul uses that unfortunately, when the Bible is translated into other languages, sometimes those nuances don't really come through very well unless you study the Bible in the original languages. And when you do that, you begin to see that Paul uses an unusual term and where that term originated from and why it was originally used. And that's what I want you to see here. So go to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32 is the song that God told Moses he wanted him to teach to the children of Israel after he brought them out of Egypt. And actually, this was at the end of their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years after they rebelled against God. And so God teaches them, or has Moses teach them, the lyrics to this song. And the song is all about Israel in the latter days and how that God, how God had called Israel as his son, called Israel out of Egypt to give them the inheritance and so forth, and how that they had then rebelled against God and how then God would punish them. He did that throughout their history and so forth. And in the end, how he was going to wrap all this up. And the very end, it says, actually the end of the song, the very last verse of the song, says something very interesting. It says, verse 43, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, his people." And if your translation says "with his people," you'll see that the word "with" is in italics. The reason it's in italics is because the translators put it in there. It's not in the original Hebrew. All right? It literally says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, his people. For he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance on his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." And what this passage is doing is it's calling the Gentiles God's people. That's you and me. And this is the theme that is all through the New Testament, how that we have been grafted in to the people of God. But when he's talking about Israel as a nation and how that he brought them out of Egypt and all the blessings that he gave them, how he preserved them in the wilderness, he calls, God says that he is their rock in verse 4. But then how they turn away from him, he calls them a perverse and crooked generation in verse 5. Jesus used that exact same terminology to refer to Israel in his day when they were rejecting him and his message. He called them a perverse, crooked and perverse generation. It's the same terminology, borrowing from this song. And so it goes on talking about how Israel continued to reject him. But look at verse 15. It says, but Yeshurun, and the word Yeshurun is this term in the Greek version of the Bible. It's this term, the one having been beloved. It's the exact same term that the Apostle Paul is using in 1 Thessalonians. The one having been beloved, a very unusual term. But he says, but Yeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook the God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods, with abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, and so forth. He goes on to name all their crimes against him. Now, I want you to go over to the next chapter, chapter 33. And after Moses taught Israel this song, which ends with the salvation of the Gentiles and them inheriting the land that God promised to Israel, in chapter 33, Moses gives Moses' dying words, his last words to the children of Israel. He pronounced a blessing over the children of Israel. Now, if you go down to verse 5, it's talking about, well, look at verse 4. Moses commanded a law for us, a heritage of the congregation of Jacob, and he was king in Yeshurun. That is, Moses was like a king in Yeshurun. He uses the same term, the one having been beloved. Now go down to verse 28. There is no God, there is no one like the God of Yeshurun. Again, this is the word that means the one having been beloved. Okay? So, Again, this is the first time it appears in the Bible is in these two chapters. And it's in the context of the Song of Moses. It's in the context of God delivering Israel out of Egypt and choosing them as his holy people, as his nation, and how that even though he chose them to be his people, they turned their backs on him. All right? So when Moses coins this term, Jeshurun, or in English, the one having been beloved, what is he referring to in that name? Why that name? Remember, in our previous lessons in Brian's class, God referred to this nation as though it was a person, right? He calls him Jacob, his son, my firstborn. And he tells Pharaoh, long after Jacob is dead, and all his descendants are in Egypt, Moses tells Pharaoh, Jacob is my son, my firstborn. Let my son go that he may serve me. So he's talking about this nation as though it's an individual. The whole nation as an individual, right? The collective whole he's talking about as an individual. And he calls his name Jeshurun, or the one having been beloved. Again, think, why would God, through Moses, nickname the nation of Israel, or his son that he called out of Egypt, why would he nickname him the one having been beloved? Why would he nickname him that? You got a guess or something. Anybody? How did God demonstrate his love to this nation? What's that? No, before that. But when he named them that, he named them this right after he brought them out of Egypt. How did God demonstrate his love to them? Exactly. Hey, Jason. By delivering them out of bondage, out of slavery, and bringing them into freedom, and then promising them the promised land and all that. That's how he loved them, by delivering them out of slavery and out of bondage. And so when he gives them this name right after he did that, the one having been beloved, it is a expression that points back to the deliverance from Egypt. All right. And not only that, when he brought them out, he called them his people, his nation. This is my nation. This is a holy nation set apart for me. Okay. God has done this throughout the Old Testament. Now, when we get to the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, go over to Ephesians chapter 1. The Apostle Paul makes this distinction with regard to Israel, that he refers to the nation of Israel by the same exact title. In Ephesians chapter 1, in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1, from verses 3 all the way through verse 12, from verses 3 through verse 12 is one sentence. What? Yes, in the Greek, it is one sentence. It's a long, long sentence with a lot of dependent clauses. Okay, but it's all one long sentence. And the Apostle Paul starts out with a Hebrew blessing. Now, what's amazing about verse 3, when it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," the word "be" is in italics because it's not in the original language. It simply is "blessed God and God and Father." And whenever you see that, you'll see it also in Peter in a couple places. This was a translation of a Hebrew blessing that the Jews used to pronounce. Blessed be God. Okay, it was sort of a Hebrew expression. All right, and so the Apostle Paul uses that. He starts out by talking about blessed be God, using a Hebrew expression, and then he goes on to list a lot of things that God had blessed the Jewish people with. And I want you to notice. In fact, take your pen. I want you to mark this because this is something you should be able to see in your text, all right? I want you to underline the words in verse 3 where it says our. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our. Underline the word our, Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you the next word just a minute. Who has blessed us, underline the word us, with spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us, underline the word us, in him before the foundation of the world, that we, underline the word we, should be to the holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us, underline the word us, to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us, underline the word us, accepted in the beloved. Now, the word beloved there is the exact same title in the Greek, the one having been loved. Perfect tense participle. It's the exact same title that Moses gave to the Israelites. All right? Now, let's continue. He says, in him we, verse 7, underline the word we, have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us, underline the word us, in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us, underline the word us, the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. In him also we, underline the word we, have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. That we, underline the word we, who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. That's the end of the sentence. That's a long sentence, right? But do you see how many times he used the plural pronoun? We, us, and we. All right? That's a first person plural pronoun. Now, what does that mean? What does us and we mean? If a person says in a sentence, us and we, us or we, what is he? Is he including himself? If he says they or them, is he including himself? He's excluding himself, right? He's talking about somebody else. But if he says us or we, he means a group that he belongs to. Isn't that right? Now, what the Apostle Paul has done is all down, beginning in beginning in verse 3, he begins to talk about all these blessings that God has given to us. And he uses the word us, which means a group of people that Paul belongs to, that he is a part of. Okay? And he does that all the way to the end of the sentence. And at the very end of the sentence in verse 12, he identifies who that group is. He says that we who first trusted, and the word trusted is not a good translation. It literally means we who previously hoped in the Christ or the Messiah should be to the praise of his glory. We who previously or before hoped in the Messiah. Now, this is, unfortunately, the translation in English, it sounds like, okay, the first persons who believed the gospel, but that's not what it's saying. It's talking about those who had hoped in the coming of the Messiah before he came. Because hope that, as Paul says in Romans 8, hope that is seen is not hope. You don't hope for what you don't yet have. All right, those who had hoped in the coming of the Messiah are those who were looking forward to his coming. And so what he has done in this passage, all the way from verse 3 all the way to verse 12, is talked about all the blessings that God had bestowed upon his people, who Paul includes himself among them, us and we, the ones who had previously hoped in the Messiah, the ones who had before believed or hoped in the coming of the Messiah. That's what he's saying. And how do I know that's what he's saying? Because look at the next verse. Verse 13. In whom you also trusted. You see the switch now to third person pronouns. See, all the pronouns prior to that are us and we. And then when he begins to talk about the Gentiles, he says you also. You also were included, is what he's saying. So what that means essentially then is that all of what he said beginning in verse 3 all the way down to through verse 12, the Apostle Paul is talking of himself as a member of a particular group, but he's not referring to the group that we would call the Christian, you know, church. He's referring only to the Jewish part of what we would call the Christian church. And he is including all that God has done in the past, including sending his son, including adopting us into, you know, as Paul and his fellow Jews as being God's true sons, and so forth. And then he says, you also, that is you Gentiles, also are included. He also gave you the Spirit, and so forth. All right. Now, what was the point of all of that? Because in verse 6, when he uses this term that Moses coined for Israel, when he says he made us accepted in the one having been beloved, is literally what it says. Paul is including himself in that group, and that group is the nation of Israel. They are the ones whom God loved. But we Gentiles have been grafted in. We have been also allowed to partake in the covenants and promises that God gave to Israel. In fact, if you go over to chapter 2 of Ephesians, he talks about this. He talks about the condition of the Gentiles before Christ came and how that they were, verse 11, therefore remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And that was the condition of the Gentiles before the gospel came to them. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. We've been brought near to the household of Israel, the covenants and the promises that God gave to the nation of Israel. We have been included in that now. We've been grafted into that. So when you see this term, the one having been beloved, and it's singular, as it is here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 6 in the original, it's singular, exactly as it appears in the Old Testament when Moses coined that term. But then when the Apostle Paul starts talking to churches that have Gentiles in them, some of us who are not physically descended from Abraham, but from some other genealogy, but how we are included now and God reckons us to be Abraham's descendants and Abraham's seed. You know what Paul does is when he starts using this term, which is a unique term, but he starts using it to include the Gentiles, you know what he does? He makes it plural. Instead of the one having been beloved, he changes it only slightly to make it plural, so it's the ones having been beloved. But it's the same name. And why does he do that? Very simply, because the Abrahamic covenant said to Abraham, first, that he's going to make him a father of a great nation. But then he said, I'm going to make you the father of many nations. And so the great nation that he made him a father of was the nation of Israel. And that nation was called the one having been beloved. But then when the gospel goes out to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles now become Abraham's descendants as well, he puts it in the plural. So it points now not just to the promise that Abraham would become a great nation, but to the promise that Abraham would become the father of many nations, which includes you and me and everybody else that becomes a child of God. And so, look, I got all that out of one word? Yeah, I did. Because you got to turn over some rocks. You know what I mean? See, if you just read the Bible superficially, in Thessalonians there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13, yet we are obliged to always thank God concerning you, brothers, having been beloved. Okay, well, God loves us. That's all I got out of that. God loves us. Oh, no. He does love us. But it goes so much deeper than that if you understand the term and how rare it is and how it was originally used and how the Apostle Paul expands it and makes it plural because it includes you and me. It's incredible. To me, it is. I mean, the depth of what the Apostle Paul is saying is he's bringing so much theology into one statement that if you just read it and you don't understand that, you just miss all of that. You miss it all. All right. Anyway, let's move on in 1 Thessalonians. We are obliged to always thank God concerning you, brothers, having been beloved under the Master, that God chose you from the beginning unto deliverance. Now, did you know every time that this title, the one having been beloved, or the ones having been beloved, when Paul makes it plural, every time it appears, it always is in the context of election or God choosing. Always. It's in that context in the Old Testament. And I want to show you what God said about how he chose Israel when he brought him out of Egypt. Go to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Verse 50, is that a 5? I can't even read my own handwriting. It's 37, verse 37. And because he loved your fathers, remember, Moses is writing to the children of Israel, but he's talking about how much God loved your fathers, that is Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All right? Because he loved your fathers, therefore he chose their descendants after them. And he brought you out of Egypt with his presence and with his mighty power. You see how elect, when it says, when the Bible's talking about election, it's not talking about what Calvinists teach, which is that, you know, before God created anything, he said, okay, I'm going to make Isaac here, and I'm going to make Saban, and I'm going to make, you know, all you folks. And I choose this one to be saved, and that one I choose to go to hell. And then, you come along, you're born many, many, many years later, and that's just the way it's going to be. That's what Calvinists teach, all right? It's not what the Bible teaches. When the Bible is talking about election or choosing, it's talking about the collective whole. See, God chose Israel as a nation to be his son, to be his people. All right? And he brought that collective whole through all these experiences and so forth. Now, what we see as you study that through the Old Testament is that individual people are cut off from that whole. But the whole, the collective group, continues. And God's promises are for the collective whole. All right, you understand that? Individual people can be broken off from that. And then when we come to the New Testament, we see that individual people who were not part of that are brought into that to become part of that whole, and that's you and I. But the promises are for the whole, the collective whole. See, we need to stop thinking of ourselves as an individual that, the promises are for me. No, the promises are for the collective whole. You need to be part of that whole collective whole, in order to receive the promises. All right? You can be broken off from that collective whole, and then you won't receive the promises. But the promises will absolutely take place for the collective whole. But whether you're a part of it or not is a different matter. All right? And that's where people get mistaken, because God's promises are absolutely sure with regard to the whole. And they will not change. But whether those promises apply to you as an individual depends on you being part of the collective whole. You guys understand that concept? All right. If you have that concept in your mind, and when you read passages about God choosing an election and so forth, you'll understand what he's talking about. He's not talking about he chose you as an individual to be saved or to be lost. He chose to save a class of people. He gave you the opportunity to be in that class of people. All right? So that's how that works. Flip over to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Just a couple of pages to the right. He says, verse 6, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself." Now, did he say the Lord your God has chosen you to be a bunch of individual people for yourself? Or did he say he has chosen you to be a people? It's a people. And what does that mean? Right, a group. He has chosen a group of people. That is the children of Israel, all right? To be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you or choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, The Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pretty remarkable stuff. Go over to chapter 10, verse 15. The Lord delighted only in your fathers to love them, and he chose their descendants after them, you above all peoples, as it is this day. See, God made promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob about their descendants. He chose those descendants to bring about the promises that he made. But again, if you look at the history throughout the Old Testament, many of those descendants are cut off from those people of God. So whenever you see these concepts in the New Testament about election, it's based on what we read in the Torah, in the Law of Moses. It's based on these concepts. And so if you start applying it on an individual basis, you completely miss the point that he's making. In fact, what the problem is, when the gospel came, it came to the apostles who were Jewish, right? They had the Old Testament background. They understood these concepts clearly. But then when the gospel was preached to Gentiles who had a completely different way of thinking, and they read some stuff in the New Testament and they don't really understand the Old Testament, they start trying to interpret some of the statements that Paul made in light of what they had been taught in their philosophical schools and things like that. And one of the primary philosophies among Greek was fatalism. Fatalism was basically that your destiny is in the stars. That, you know, what sign were you born under? And whatever sign you were born under is going to determine your future. And, you know, the movement of the planets and astrology and all that kind of stuff, you know, that's the movement of the planets and all that is determining your future. And you're simply, you know, carrying out what is already predetermined for you. That's how the pagans thought. And so then when they start looking at the New Testament talking about God chose you and election and all this, they're applying these astrology concepts to what the Apostle Paul is teaching, which has nothing to do with what he's teaching. And that's how we end up with Calvinism. In fact, St. Augustine is the guy who developed or brought that whole concept of fatalism, that your fate is being controlled not by you, but by something else. He brought that whole concept into Christianity. He just, instead of it being the movement of the planets that's controlling you, it's God's mysterious will is controlling you. But essentially, the concept is the same, right? And so we have that mixing of pagan concepts in with the Bible, and we get this whole thing about this individual election business, which is not at all what the Bible teaches. But I want you to notice back here in 1 Thessalonians, Paul says, when he uses this term, brothers having been beloved, he immediately says that God chose you from the beginning. Now, some people say, oh, well, that means God, before I was created, God chose me. No, it doesn't mean that at all. From the beginning is talking about from the beginning of the promises that God made to Abraham. At the beginning, when God made the covenant with Abraham, and he said to Abraham, you're going to be the father of many nations. In that promise, God chose you. Right? Now, it doesn't mean he chose each individual person to be in that, but by the collective whole of including all the nations, God chose. All right? So, God chose you from the beginning unto deliverance by the purification of the breath. Now, what in the world does that mean? Purification of the breath. You have bad breath? You need to spray something in there? What's that about? Well, actually, go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 23. And may God of peace himself purify, note the word purify, purify you to completion. And may your entire being, the breath, the soul, and the body, be perfectly guarded in the arrival of our Master Jesus Christ. The one calling you is faithful, who will also do it. He will do it. And when will he do it? At the coming of Christ. Now, this purifying of the breath at the coming of Christ. What happens to Christians at the coming of Christ? What happens to dead Christians at the coming of Christ? The resurrection. What happens to living Christians at the coming of Christ? there's change. There's a change, a physical change going to take place to our bodies, right? When God created Adam, he breathed, he created a man, a body out of dust, and then he breathed the breath of life into him. And it says that Adam became a living soul. That is, his physical body became a living soul. Living soul simply means a living creature, living being. But God, that was made possible by the breath of God, right? And God has given breath to every living creature, right? The Bible says that. Even the animals have the breath of God, according to Genesis. He has given them breath, which is what creates life. It takes inanimate matter, which is what your body is. It's just a bunch of chemicals. And suddenly, they are alive. They're living flesh. And it's the breath of God that does that. But God has given breath to every person. The book of Ecclesiastes states that when a person dies, that the body returns to dust and the breath returns to God who gave it. That's what it says. We see this in several places as well. When Stephen was being stoned to death, he said, looked up to heaven, he said, "Receive my breath," literally, what the Greek says. "Receive my breath." So the breath is gone when the body dies. And then the body rots and turns to dust again, right? But in the resurrection, what's going to happen? Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel's given a vision of the resurrection, and it's a picture of a bunch of dead bones, a valley full of dead bones. And God tells Ezekiel to prophesy over the bones, and so he does, and the bones come together, and then flesh comes on the bones, and then skin covers the muscle, the tissue, and then they're still laying there, and then God tells Ezekiel, "Now I want you to prophesy to the breath." That's what he says. "Prophesy to the breath, and say to the breath, 'Oh, breath, come from the four winds, and come and breathe into these dead that they may live.'" And so Ezekiel prophesies again, and it says that the breath came from the four winds, and it breathed into them, and they lived, and they stood up on their feet. And then God gives the interpretation of all that. And he says, this is the whole house of Israel, and I'm going to put my breath back into them, and I'm going to bring them back into their land and give them the promises that I promised to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. This is the renewing of the breath, the purifying of the breath. See, God, when God gives us breath in this life, He, it's sort of a loan. Your life is a loan from God. He breathes into you that breath of life at the beginning of your life. And that breath is His. It's yours in the sense that you have it. But it's His to do with as He wants. And if He wants to take it back, He takes it back. And you return to dust. If He wants to give it back to you again after you have returned to dust, then He gives it back to you according to His promises or His will, and you live again. That's what the resurrection is all about, right? This is what the Bible teaches. So I want you to, with all that in mind, flip over to Hebrews chapter 12. Verse 23. At the beginning of this, he talks about the contrast between our new covenant and the old covenant that God gave to Israel in the Old Testament. Israel received their old covenant at Mount Sinai when God gave the law. And you know the story. We talked about it a little bit in the Bereans class, where God came down on the mountain, and the mountain shook, and the smoke and the fire and the sound of the trumpet blast and all that, and they were all shaken and they were all afraid, right? Well, Paul talks about that in here, and he says, that's not our covenant. We didn't come to Mount Sinai. We came to a new covenant. And let me show you what he says here about this new covenant. Go to, let's pick it up in 18. Hebrews 12, 18. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched." And the reason he says that may be touched is because God told the Israelites, don't touch the mountain. If you even touch it, you're going to die. All right, when he was coming down on it. "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burned with fire, to the blackness and darkness and tempest, and the voice of the trumpet, the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow." And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you, that is us Christians, you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And this is the Jerusalem that is in Isaiah 66. It's the restored Jerusalem. To an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, literally the firstborn ones, plural. And by the way, do you know why he calls us the firstborn ones there? What did he say? What did God tell Moses to say to Pharaoh? Israel is my son, my firstborn. Let my firstborn son go that he may serve me. If you won't let my son go, I'm going to kill your firstborn son. Right? Israel was God's firstborn. That's what he's referring to that. But here he uses the plural form. It literally says the firstborn ones. And why the plural form? The same reason why he took the other name for Israel, which was the one having been beloved, and Paul puts it in the plural, the ones having been beloved, because we are included and we are not part of it. We were not originally part of Israel. All right, so he puts it in the plural. Well, it's the same here. It literally says the church of the firstborn ones who are literally pre-registered in heaven. God has a registration for who's going to be there. To God, the judge of all, and now notice this, to the spirits, and the word spirits and breath is the same word. Literally, to the breath of just men made perfect or perfected. That is the breath perfected is literally what it's saying. The breath perfected. And he's talking about the coming of Christ here in this passage, the second coming, when we're all gathered together in Jerusalem. Now, he calls it perfected breath here, and he calls it perfected breath in 1 Thessalonians, where we're just reading. Look at what he said in 1 Thessalonians. God chose you from the beginning unto deliverance by purification of the breath. Same terminology that we find there. And it's in Hebrews chapter 12, it's being associated with the coming of Christ, as it also is in 1 Thessalonians 5, being associated with the coming of Christ. And the reason is because God is going to breathe the breath of life back into the dead who are in Christ. But now it's perfected breath. And what does that imply? Yeah. It implies that this is better than the first one. It's better than the first time. All right? It's breath that is perfect. There is no flaw in this breath. All right? So, all right, let's go back to Thessalonians. Let me try to wrap this up here in the next couple of minutes. let me start again in verse 13. Yet we are obliged to always thank God concerning you, brothers having been beloved under the Master, that God chose you from the beginning unto deliverance by purification of the breath and the trust of the truth, into which he invited you through our good message for procuring of the glory. Again, throughout Thessalonians, we see this theme repeated over and over and over again, that the message of the gospel is an invitation. It's an invitation that the Apostle Paul wants the hearers to take seriously, to understand what God is really offering us and the enormous value that God is offering us and inviting us into. And unfortunately, what happens is people take it lightly. But the Thessalonians took it seriously. They understood what was really being offered to them, and they acted accordingly. So he says, into which he invited you through our good message for procuring of the glory of our Master Jesus Christ. Well, what does that mean? Procuring, that means to get that glory of Christ upon us. How do we get the glory of Christ upon us? Again, he's talking about the resurrection. This is what he teaches in Romans chapter 8. I'll flip over there real quick. You can turn if you want. In Romans 8, he associates us receiving that glory of Christ with the resurrection. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. That's us. For the creation was subjected to futility, that's the curse, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. Not only that, but we also, who have the first fruit of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. This is the procuring of the glory. Is when this body comes up, if we have died, this body comes up out of the ground, changed to live immortally. Or if those of us who are still alive, if I'm still alive at the second coming of Christ, I'm probably going to be, in my 80s or something. Be old and like that. And then at the resurrection, I won't still be like that. Because my hair will be the correct color again. And I'll be healthy and fit. And everything about, that's imperfect about my body is going to be healed instantaneously. And I'm looking forward to that, believe me. That's what's going to happen. And so Paul says, verse 24, we were saved in this hope. This is the hope of the gospel. The hope of the gospel is that, this broken down world that's full of evil and evil people, this broken down body that's sick, that has problems, that my eyesight is awful, I have to wear contacts and glasses sometimes, that all this is going to be fixed and it's going to become perfect the way it was intended to be. And God has invited us to partake in that. He has invited us. When he says he's going to, earlier in Thessalonians, in fact in chapter 1, he said that he was, when Christ comes in blazing fire, he's going to destroy those who refuse the knowledge of God, those who disobey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's going to wipe them out. They're going to be gone. And then he's going to make us new again. And then we're going to live with him eternally. And he has given us an invitation. Look, he's thrown us a life preserver. He's judging the world and he's going to wipe out the wicked. And he's throwing us a lifeline and saying, grab onto this lifeline and I'll pull you to safety. And it's an invitation. And people treat it lightly, like, whatever. But procuring of the glory of our Master Jesus Christ. Verse 15. Consequently, then, brothers, and this is our memory verse, stand firm and hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by letter. Stand fast and hold them firm. You know why? Because your life depends on it. That's why. See, you have become part of the collective, the ones God has chosen to have an inheritance in the kingdom that's coming, the one God has chosen to escape from the wrath of judgment that he's going to bring upon the whole world. He's chosen us to be a part of that collective whole, and he wants us to take it seriously, and he wants us to walk in the traditions that we were taught, whether through word or a letter. That means Paul, Paul taught them orally as well as in writing as well. And he's saying, look, you hang on to these things. Hold fast to them. Don't let them slip away. We have a tendency to learn things and be excited about them from the scriptures. And some people actually even modify their behavior in conformity to what God teaches. On the other hand, some people, they get a lot of knowledge in their head and they think that's good enough, and it's not good enough. Until it starts filtering down into your hands and your feet and your mouth and the way you think and your actions, it doesn't mean anything. It's like having a book in your house. It's not going to do you any good unless you open it and read it, right? Well, it's the same way. When you learn these things from God's word, they're there to affect your life and your behavior, that you then live according to that. And when Paul says that we are to stand firm and hold the traditions, he doesn't mean just remember them. He means you live this way. Because these are the class of people that are going to be delivered when the judgment comes. The people who have learned it all but then they, you know, forget about it, or they just say, well, you know what, I'm just going to go live my life anyway. I got my ticket. It doesn't work like that. Sorry to inform you that. If you heard that at church, you were lied to. Okay? That's not how it works. We become a child of God. We set out on the path to eternal life. And Christ says to follow me. Follow me means follow me. Right? Broad is the gate that leads to destruction. There's a narrow gate and there's a narrow path that leads to life. You have to walk the path to life. If you get off the path, do you think you're going to end up at life? Not if it's a narrow path that leads to life. If you get off the narrow path, back onto the broad path, the destination is destruction. That's what Jesus said. All right? You got to walk the path that leads to life. And then in the end, you can expect that purification. You can expect the breath of God again and to be resurrected from the dead and to have an eternal inheritance. Otherwise, you can expect to be destroyed with the wicked. This is what the Bible teaches. So he says that we are to stand firm and hold these traditions. And then he says, verse 16, and may the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, the one having loved us and having given us permanent consolation and a good hope by grace. That good hope is the inheritance that he promised to Abraham and his descendants. Console your hearts, and may he establish you in every word and good deed. Everything depends on you holding firm to the traditions that were taught by the apostles to us through the word. Everything depends on, your life depends on, okay? Don't start slipping away. Don't be forgetful. Hang on to that, all right? Build your life on it. Jesus talked about building your life on the sand or building your life on the rock. What did he say? What was the rock in that parable? Does anybody remember? Christ's commandments. He says, whoever hears my commandments and keeps them is like the man who built his house on the rock. So it's not just that you said a little prayer or that you got baptized. That's the way into the gate, onto the narrow path. But there's still the path. And following the commandments of Christ and beginning to conform our lives so that our life is what Christ said it should be. These are decisions you have to make every single day of your life and how you're going to behave. You follow that path, it leads to life. Otherwise, if you get off the path and you turn away from the path and you forsake the path, then you end up in destruction. This is what the Bible teaches. Read the book of Hebrews, it's throughout. All right? It's important that we hang on to those teachings and those traditions that are laid out here.